So today I'm going to be speaking on the fire of God. I'm going to be sharing on a couple different aspects throughout the scriptures and different symbols that go from one thing to the next to the next. And I've been having an awful lot of fun with this study. It's been really, really, really fun. I want to start with with the burning bush, and it helps if you turn it on. Yay! Okay, eventually we'll figure this out. All right, so I wanted to start in Exodus chapter 3. This section is about Moses and the burning bush, and it is becoming one of my absolute favorite sections of scriptures because it is just so packed with so much stuff. Starting in verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now the west side of the wilderness is also translated in the middle of the behind the desert or in the desert, but essentially, if you go to the literal version, it's like it's the backside of the desert. You're in the middle of nowhere, basically, in other words. And the mountain of Horeb, Horeb means waste. But this mountain is the mountain of God. And it struck me really interesting that the mountain of God is the mountain of waste. Because how often do we in our lives feel like we've found ourselves on the backside of the desert and we are at the mountain of waste? What are we doing with our lives? Moses has been spending 40 years in the desert after having been raised as a king in Egypt. He has spent 40 years as an outcast, as a murderer, wandering the desert, tending sheep. And he's in the middle of the wilderness, and he is at the mountain of waste. But guess what? This is God's mountain. So how often do we find ourselves in positions like that where we feel like how much of our life has been a waste? What have we been doing? What are we doing? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it wasn't consumed. I've wondered, is Moses actually, what did the bush look like? Is this a commonplace sort of thing that he sees in the wilderness pretty often? Did he see bushes on fire periodically because of the heat that just combusts? Was this something relatively new, or is this something, did it look pretty much like a bush burning? But hey, wait a minute, that's kind of weird, it's not actually being consumed. Or was the flame something altogether different in appearance where he goes, that's a really weird looking fire. Let me go check it out. To me, I'm wondering, I kind of think it looked pretty natural, like a natural fire, but the only thing that was strange about it was that the bush was actually not being consumed. So again, how often do we see things like that and we just go, oh, that's kind of weird, and just keep driving? And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So my question is, oh, if Moses had not turned aside, would God have said anything? How often do we... How often does God talk to us and we see things that are strange or out of place, or we read something in the Bible and we go, huh, that's kind of weird, but we don't actually turn aside and actually pursue that thing when it's a chance and an opportunity for us to go deeper? And then God speaks. That turning aside in the Hebrew, that word for turn is to literally, physically turn around, kind of in a way of almost like repentance, that turning. has that kind of element to it, but we're turning around and setting our eye, hooking our eyes into this thing. So there is an active engagement in this turning. So he saw the bush, and he could have said, oh, that's interesting, just kept going, just kept driving, because I've got better things to do. I've got to take care of the sheep. Sheep need some help. They need a lot of work, so let me just go take care of my sheep. So instead, he goes, this is something kind of strange. I'm going to go check this thing out. So he turns aside and he engages. When God saw that he engaged, then he spoke. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And I've heard some people say that the reason why it was holy was because Moses was standing there, because there's a holiness within him. I think that's up for argument, but because obviously the presence of the Lord was there, and to me that would be the greater reason for it being holy. However, that does lend some... There is the argument that we, as carriers of the Holy Spirit, where we walk, becomes holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. To me, that's religion, if that makes any sense at all. Because he had already been looking at God, in essence. He'd already seen, he'd already turned aside to look, he'd already engaged, and now once he realizes what it is that he's looking at, now he hides his face. Which is interesting because this is the very same thing that the Hebrew people do when they engage God on the mountain, the same mountain, very likely, the same mountain, in the desert when God gives them the Ten Commandments, when God gives them the new covenant, or now the old covenant. When he engages them, they see him, and they say, we have seen God and we have lived, but we're not going to look again because he might kill us. Which, to me, is kind of ridiculous, but there is this ideology that, hey, I am not good enough to look at God. I am not okay enough to do this, so I better hide my face I'm not killed, I'm not scorned. And I honestly, to me, my guess is that a lot of this comes from a lot of the other cultures throughout that region. Because if any other god that you see, any of the little g gods that you see, they were horrible people, horrible entities that would smite you and kill you and do awful things to you. So I think there's that element in there. But if you notice, Moses goes from this, hiding his face from God, to later on asking God to see his face. So there's a very big change from that over the course of his life. Verse 10. So before verse 10, God then reveals to Moses through this angel in this bush, through the angel of the Lord, in this bush, he reveals to Moses all of his plans and purposes and promises for the Hebrew people. And he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I think it's interesting that a lot of translations translated, come, I will send you. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? How often do we do that, right? God tells us, hey, I'd like you to go and do this. Well, who the heck am I? But he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I love this. So God says to Moses, you will know that I am the one sending you after you do what I tell you to do and you're successful and you come back and you worship me on this mountain. Then you'll know that I sent you. Not before. I'm not giving you that confirmation before, although he does give him some signs to give to the Israeli people. But he gives them this sign that after he does everything he said he should do, after Moses is obedient and after he follows through, then he will receive that sign. And I feel like God does that very often with us. He tells us what to do once, and we ask him, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Right? And then he doesn't answer again because he already told us once, and we only need to be told once, and we need to actually just do it. And then we don't get any reassurance until after we do it, hopefully. You know, hopefully we don't come up with enough excuses to say, oh, I don't know, send my brother. He can talk for me, right? But then after we go through, and maybe sometimes even years later, after we're obedient, then God shows us, oh, look, here, this is where I was here. This is where I was here. Do you see my fingerprints here? And we don't see that until after we've already done it. So God goes on and talks to Moses, and they have this long dialogue that I'm not going to read completely, but one of the things that Moses says to God is, I can't do this because I can't speak very well. I don't speak clearly. You need to send somebody else. One of his excuses. And I find it really, it kind of hits me personally because for me, I felt years ago that I was supposed to teach. God was telling me to teach. And I'm going, okay, God, hi, okay. Because, and Evan and I kind of share this in a way because Evan has struggled with stuttering to the point where he can't even speak at all to get an entire sentence out in order to share a thought. And yet somehow, God, when God brings him up to teach, he can teach fluently. I've gone through seasons in my life where my brain works so fast that I can't get the words out because my mouth can't keep up with my brain. And I've gone through seasons where my brain works so slowly that I'm thinking through silly putty, and I can't. By the time I get to the end of the sentence, I've forgotten what I was trying to say, and and I go, okay, how am I supposed to, with nerves, getting up in front of people, which is never an easy thing to do, be able to actually speak and get through not only just a sentence, but several. A half hour, 45 minutes worth of entire thoughts, in one entire thought, and hold that thought for 45 minutes. How am I supposed to do that? And second off, I'm a woman. Who the heck lets women teach, right? This isn't at a time, too. He told me in a time when I was in churches, I'd only been to churches where men were allowed to teach, except at maybe women's events, and that was about it. So I thought, well, maybe I'll just speak to women. Maybe I'll just teach women. But then God shows me through a long process of, hey, this is okay. Hey, this is biblical. Hey, there are actually people who might actually want to hear what I have to say, which still floors me. But anyway, all this to be said, how many times do we have excuses that we come to God with and we say, well, I can't because of this, and I can't because of that. And even this morning, I'm trying to wake up, and I'm struggling because I feel so physically exhausted, and I can't get my brain going. And what do I have to do except to just trust God that I'm going to actually be able to get through a message today? And that my thoughts are going to be cohesive enough that somebody might actually be able to understand me at all. So I think God does that for a reason. He qualifies the called. He doesn't call the qualified. And in a way, I think God makes it so he asks us to do things that we physically or spiritually, emotionally aren't capable of doing because we have no other choice but to rely on God for that thing. If we only do what we feel like we can do, we're not going to be able to live up to the capacity that God has for us. So I wanted to go back to the flame that Moses saw in the bush. He saw a flame on the bush. And the flame, the word flame is ash or esh, ash. I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew. I've been reading it in books, so please forgive me. But the two letters that spell it are the Aleph here, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the Shin. The Aleph is made up by a Yod above, which is also a letter, and a Yod below, with a divide in between. There's a veil in between. So we have God above, we have man below, and we have an expanse or a veil in between. Let me talk a little bit more on the Aleph here. The Aleph is the symbol of God himself. It's a silent letter that by itself has no voice. And the Shin is, the name of God is spelled Yod, He, Vav, He. The name of Jesus is spelled Yod, He, Shin, Vav, He.
Backwards.
I'm putting it backwards, so I'm doing.
Oh, you doing it for us?
I guess.
Yeah.
Yay. Accidentally. I'm accidentally doing it right. Good. Okay. So, but the Shin is in Jesus' name. That Shin is in the middle of God's name. There's no coincidence to this, and that could be a whole long message in and of itself. To me, that Shin is the representation of Jesus within the Father. So we have the Aleph, who is God himself, and we have the Shin that is Jesus. And that Shin, also, if you see it, it actually looks like the menorah. It's an actual representation of the flame. So the Aleph doesn't say anything on its own. The Shin speaks on behalf of the Aleph. So the Shin being the Word, being Jesus, Jesus is the Word become flesh. Jesus is that representation of the Father in the flesh. He's the voice of the Father to this world. And whenever a messenger speaks, that messenger carries the full weight and authority of the message giver. So within this flame, there's an awful lot of stuff going on. And there's a revelatory nature in this. And the Shin also in the original script, which looks a little bit different than this, is actually a picture of teeth. So this is something that we can chew on, we can bite into, which is where the revelatory nature just blows up. So when we turn and we engage the flame of that revelatory thing that God is saying to us, the Word of God, whether it's the printed Word of God, or if it is the words that God is speaking to you in dreams and visions in our daily life, if we turn into that revelatory flame that is there, then we can chew on that and we can get the meaning of what's going on. If we don't turn into that, we don't hear what God has to say. So we have a choice in this. And honestly, we have to kind of look, because in this life that we have here, we're so busy. And I think that's part of the reason why the enemy likes to keep us busy, is because he doesn't want us to notice these burning bushes that are all around us. I used to think I wanted to see a burning bush. That'd be so cool, just to have a burning bush. Just God shows up out of the burning bush, just tells me what I need to do, and then that's it. Yeah, we all want that, right? You know. But the thing is, God works like that still. But we miss it a good amount of the time because we're too busy, or we just say, huh, that's weird, and just keep driving. So I wanted to go to another flame in the Bible. This is actually from Genesis at the end of, after Adam and Eve had fallen. Genesis 3, verses 22 and 24. 22, 23 to 24. Then behold, the Lord God said, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so we have this picture at Eden. The man and woman have been cast out of Eden, and in between Eden and the land that they are meant to work is the cherubim and a flaming sword. So the flame in this sense isn't H. The flame in this sense is lahat, which is a different sort of fire, but it's similar. Now, these letters are really fun in a different sort of way. This is a shepherd's staff. It also carries the weight of authority as the King of Kings. It's called the King of Kings because it's the tallest of all. It's the only letter that stands up above the line in Hebrew script. So this is the King of Kings, the shepherd's staff. This is the authority. And the hay is this middle, this middle letter is hay. And this is the breath of God. This is the wind of the Holy Spirit. And this last letter here the picture is of a basket. It's a basket that is very much contains something. It can contain something or it can let it go. And all three of these letters point to revelation, to the revelation of something. Okay? So we have the authority seat. We have the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, and that revelation that the Holy Spirit brings contained within a basket, contained and impregnated by this basket, in this basket, rather. So this basket, it also represents like there's a pregnancy, an expectancy within this basket. So to me, what this speaks of in terms of a flaming sword is that within this flaming sword, there is an immense amount that's being contained. You have not only, I believe, the authority that was lost, given up by Adam and Eve, God's authority that's in them, you also have the Holy Spirit and all that revelatory nature that they had access to, but they lost. They had the Holy Spirit with them always, but now they were being cut off from that. And all of this is being contained and withheld until, okay, not going to get ahead of myself. All right. So now we're going to go to, keep that in mind. Now we're going to go to Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 34. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. So what do we have on this curtain? Two cherubim. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So I wanted to know why do most verses say within the veil or in the veil rather than through the veil or behind the veil? So I looked up this word, the Hebrew word that we translate within. Every other place in Scripture, aside from when it's in reference to the veil in the tabernacle, is translated house or some kind of other dwelling place. So it's not even a verb. This is a noun, right? So in essence, it's like saying you should bring the Ark of the Testimony, their house veil. Okay, so this is a place of residing. So when you're going within the veil, there is a residential element to this that obviously was not allowed to all of the people under the old covenant until that veil is torn, and now there is the prospect of residing. And I want you also to realize that, hey, when it starts talking about the cherubim, it's missing some kind of piece. It talks about the cherubim, but it doesn't explicitly mention the sword, lahat. It doesn't mention it at all. Or does it? To me, that flaming sword is the veil, because it's what separates the holy place from the most holy place. It separates earth from heaven. Blah! And we can reside there. Did you get that? It's so exciting. So then, okay, so we have a two-dimensional picture of these cherubim on this veil. It's a flat picture of it. You go within the veil, and within the veil, Exodus chapter 25, 17 to 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, one on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherub on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. So on the outside you have fine linen, which is a very expensive fabric, especially in those days. You have a fine linen curtain, flat, 2-dimensional cherubim. You go within the veil, and you have 3-dimensional, or perhaps more, gold, solid gold cherubim over the mercy seat. So outside of the veil, you see the flat sort of picture. Inside the veil, you see the 3-dimensional, far more expensive, far more exquisite pictures of these cherubim. And I would like to say that there is that place that inside, if you want to go within that basket of the lahat, within that basket of the flaming sword, where that revelation is, I would like to suggest that that is where that is. You go within that revelation of the Holy Spirit, the authority that of God that was given to us through Yeshua, through Jesus, that is all contained inside that, within that place where the cherubim were sitting. I'm not going to read it, but in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb where Jesus had been laid, where his body had been laid after he had died. And she comes in and she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she looks in at the place where he had been laid. And I'd like you to notice that there was an angel seated at the head and an angel seated at the foot of the place where Jesus lay. That is not a mistake. She was looking in at the very mercy seat that was prophesied in the temple. She's looking in at the mercy seat, the place where the blood was spilled, that was above the ark that represents the covenant. So this is the covenantal box that where Jesus' body had been laid, and she's peering in on it. The crazy thing is that in her grief, she doesn't know what she's looking at. She has no idea what she's seeing. And she hears Jesus behind her, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And she says that I'm looking for Jesus. Where have you taken him? And he says her name, Mary. And then she recognizes who he is. So much in that. There's so much revelation in that, but I can't get into it right now. But how often do we, in our own lives, come to the place where we are in our grief, in our anguish, in our frustration, that we actually see the mercy seat? We see these great, mighty things that God has done for us, and we miss it because of our grief. We don't even catch the revelation of it. And I wouldn't fault Mary in the slightest for that, because to me, honestly, seeing angels after Jesus has died, I mean, I don't blame her in the slightest. But just think about it. If you go through our own lives, if you look back, it's a little bit easier to see things when we, in hindsight. Which is why when we go through the Bible, we say, well, how could they have missed that? Because we're looking at it in hindsight through a very different lens than somebody who's starving, than somebody who has suffered great loss and is in the middle of it. When you're in the middle of it, it's so hard to see it. It's so hard to see it. What's that? How much have we missed? When we have been sitting there staring at the very mercy seat of God in the middle of that fire, in the middle of the trial, and we're sitting there and we've missed it. We don't even realize that God was in the fire. You think about a fire, what does it do? Evan is an inventory specialist for insurance companies, and his job is to go in and take inventory of things that have been burnt or otherwise damaged. But I've been in some of the places where he's worked, and my goodness, when a fire comes through a place, sometimes you can recognize what the thing was originally, but very often you cannot even tell what that thing was, if it's even left. A lot of times the fire gets so hot that literally nothing remains except for ash. When a fire comes through, it consumes. It changes the very molecular structure of something. We have a tendency that we want to avoid fire. We want to avoid it. And obviously, there's good reason for it, because how many times do we want to actually have to rebuild our own homes or buy a new car after a fire has come through and destroyed it? We don't want to have to do that. But with a spiritual flame, when you have a spiritual fire, it burns, it consumes. The fire of God comes and it burns, and it changes the molecular structure. And there are some things that remain. Gold will remain. Gold gets purified within the fire, which, when you're talking about judgment and things like that, I believe that when our lives, when they come before the Lord, they're going to be burned and consumed. But we think of that as a horrible sort of thing, like how could God do that? But what remains is what's valuable. The valuable things are what remain. Not the junk, not the trash, not any of the rest of it. I've been actually praying over the past year or two for God's fire to come and consume in me anything that isn't of him, anything that isn't valuable. And what's interesting in the process of this, I've come to such greater depths of revelation during that time than I have at any other point in time in my life. And I don't think that that's a coincidence, because when the fire comes, when the struggles come, when the trials come, there is a great, great, great depth of revelation in that we don't get the same otherwise. Could we? Yeah, it might take a whole lot longer. It might take a whole lot longer if we ever even got it. How often does it take some horrible thing happening in order for us to wake up? Like when you go to a funeral, you talk to anybody at a funeral, they could be so opposed to God, so anti-God and very angry at God, and yet they come to a funeral and they're talking to God. How it's those trials and those struggles that kind of wake us up, that we go, oh, okay, all right, God, what are you saying to me? We listen when there's fire. We listen much better when there's fire. But we don't have to wait for horrible things to happen either. We can go to God, seek out those things. And not every fire is a physical fire. Not every fire is necessarily something traumatic or hard. The fire of Moses' burning bush was not, it didn't consume. It was something that came through and it revealed. There's a revealing there as well. So there's multiple layers on this, and I'm only barely scratching the surface of it with it, but there's so much to the fire. And God is in that fire. Another fire in the Bible that really struck me, especially with the basket picture of the lahat, the flaming sword, is the Jesus parable of the lighting the lamp in the basket. Luke 11, 33 to 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may be able to see the light. Your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in which you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So this circles back to Moses and the burning bush. What are you turning into? We often see, God is always speaking. If God is always speaking, there's stuff going on all the time around us. And if we engage in that, we engage in the Word, we engage in the Lord, we engage in those things that He's telling us, in those things He's showing us, if we engage in that light, that fire, then our whole being becomes fire, becomes that light. If we instead engage in the darkness and we hook into things that are ungodly, our whole being becomes like that. So we have a choice. We have a choice. And if what is being engaged in, whatever is being engaged in, is going to reproduce in our life. For example, if you're constantly engaging in horror movies, you're constantly looking in at violent things or perverse sexual things or whatever the case is, that is going to multiply in your life in various different ways. And it doesn't always look like thoughts or images or pictures necessarily. It can be a physical manifestation sometimes. But we have whatever we engage in, good or bad, multiplies in our life. And it multiplies spiritually and physically as well. So we have a choice. What are we going to turn into? What are we going to engage in? Just because we see it doesn't mean that we have to engage it. Just because it's there doesn't mean we have to engage it, good or bad. So we take that thing, and we see it, and say, okay, is this something I want to engage in or not? Most of the time, I've found that God is just so subtle in how He speaks. And so it's very, very easy to miss Him. Very, very easy. So we have to be mindful of it and actually go out of our way to look for those things. There's a number of other verses in the Bible, and actually I think I'll go through them if it works for you guys. Different. I'll come back to this as well, because there's several different ways when Jesus spoke, the disciples heard Him, and they all took away different facets of it. and they wrote them down different. John, of course, is my favorite. He takes whatever it is and it just explodes with revelation and love and light. It's not exactly a direct translation or a direct quote of Jesus in the parable, but I believe that that's part of where he got this from. But John 1, 4, and 5, in him, meaning Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So if you are a temple of God, if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then what do you have in you? You have Jesus. Jesus was a model for us. Jesus had within him life, and that life was light. Jesus is a basket. We are a basket. We are a container pregnant with this Holy Spirit, pregnant with this light. And if we are a temple, there's also a veil. That veil, that curtain, which is Jesus' body also, has been torn open. And that revelation, that revelatory light that is within all of us, that life, we have the capacity of hiding or releasing to the world. Mark 4, 21 and 23. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Mark caught on to the revelatory nature of this. And this revealing is not just in a way that God reveals what he is saying. This revealing also is in what your eye has hooked into and that is become manifesting in your life, multiplying in your life. It is going to come to light. Whether it's the light of God, whether it's darkness that you've hooked into, that is going to be revealed and it is going to come to light. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this light, this revealing, what you're hooking into is not just for you. It's for everyone around you. This light, we are to be the light of the world. We are to go out into our workplaces. We are go out into business places, go out to friends and family, and we are supposed to release this light. So I'll leave those up there if you guys wanted to do any more on that at all. But I'm going to wrap up. God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Help us to go deeper in you. Help us to recognize the burning bushes when we see them. Help us to look for you and your revelation in good times and hard times, in everything that goes on around us, because nothing is incidental. Nothing is coincidental. There is a much greater purpose in everything that goes on around us, and help us to engage you in that place because you are in those places and we don't want to miss you, God. It's all for you. It's all for your glory. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day.